Please turn with me in our New Testament reading to James 5. James chapter 5. We see two issues that are especially relevant to Genesis 20. One is the way that Abraham prays at the end of the chapter, that the women of Gerar, that their wombs may be open and they may continue to have children. And so we see the importance of prayer from a righteous man in James 5. We also see the importance of patience, because once again we're seeing a certain impatience amongst Abraham and Sarah. So let us read James chapter 5. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And then let us turn to Genesis 20, our sermon text. Genesis 20, just so you're aware, I typically read from the New King James Version. Verse 16, though, I'm going to read more literally from the Hebrew, which I believe only the King James Version actually translates literally, or more woodenly, maybe I should say. But just FYI, that's what's going on there in verse 16. So Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, he is a covering of the eyes for you to all with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. We bless you, our Lord, for this great gospel record in the scriptures. It tells us that you have given us eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can come to this record receiving it as your word and as worthy of acceptance. Lord, we do venture our immortal souls upon it, and we are encouraged, and by it we come to you, begging to be reminded once again of the gospel and seeing Christ from Genesis chapter 20. We ask that you would grow us in grace, and we ask, knowing that you have promised to give it to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. "Well, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." That is what St. Paul says in Romans 7. And that verse has been echoed by every Christian ever since, and certainly even before. Paul's struggle there is very relatable to every one of us, that we sin, but we hate our sin and we grieve over our transgressions, only then to turn around and in a moment of temptation and weakness to give in to sin. And then we repent of that sin and we turn from it, only to turn back at some point and sin once more, only to repent again and continue on the way. Truly, the Christian life is wash, rinse, repent. And it's true for us today. I hope you understand that. That's true for us still today. It's true for Christians of all time. We see it's very true for Father Abraham and Sarah. The last couple weeks, Abraham has been a picture of piety, a picture of faithfulness to God. But now, once again, we're seeing his failures, as we've seen in the past as well. And it's almost as if he thinks, I don't think he's consciously thinking this, but the way he goes about presenting himself before Abimelech and the Gerarians, it's almost as if he thinks he needs to help God in order to accomplish the promises of God. Right? It's like he's thinking, well, if I go into this town and they kill me because of my wife, then, well, I can't have the child of promise, Isaac. And so we have to go into this town, then I'll just lie, and I'll have Sarah lie in order that we may live, so that the child of promise may come. And we see what happens because of that lie. It results in Abraham being a poor husband. It results in his own wife's sin. It results in Abimelech's sin. It results in judgment for Abimelech's household. Of course, thankfully, we also find Abraham praying and repenting before God by the end of the chapter. He speaks to God and intercedes also for the people in Gerar of Abimelech's household. Then we also ask, how is that even possible then? As we see this from Abraham, as we know it in our own lives, how is it possible that we can continue to repent and know that we're forgiven again and again and again? We do this every week, right? We have our confession of sin, and then we have an assurance of pardon. Does it ever get old? No, the Lord continues to forgive us. How so? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, as he's examining himself and he's seeing how sinful he is, and he doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do, and he gets to this point, the imperative. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He realizes how sinful he is, and he asks the question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he gives thanks. He says he will be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's Abraham's hope, and it's still our hope today. Abraham knows, even in the midst of his acts of unbelief and his thoughts and his words of unbelief, that still the child of promise will come, Isaac, and that child will lead to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus himself says, "Abraham saw my day, he longed for my day." Abraham knows his Savior is coming, that even as he falls into these sins and he continues to repent, forgiveness will come through the blood of Christ. He will be delivered by Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're going to follow that as a bit of the main thrust of today's sermon. We'll look at Abraham's sin, we'll look at Abimelech's sin, but then we'll look at how the child of promise is to come about in spite of the sinfulness of God's people, ultimately coming about in Christ our Lord. So our chapter begins, and we'll start with Abraham's sin because that really kind of lays the foundation for Abimelech's sin. And Abraham, we see in verse 1 that he's heading to Gerar. He's leaving his home between the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he's heading southwest to this town. This would be Philistine country, closer to the coast of the Mediterranean. We recall earlier when he fled due to the famine, he left the promised land and he went to Egypt. Here he doesn't leave the promised land, so very good. There's some growth and grace for Abraham. He stays in the promised land, though he's on the edge of it, and what would become really this Philistine land. And we wonder, well, what caused him to leave? Most certainly he leaves because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe it's because he's just so close to it. He's a little uncomfortable. Maybe it's ashes and things in the air. Maybe it smelled of sulfur and the stench just drives him away. But there's nothing wrong with him packing up and leaving. So he does leave. He goes to Gerar, but it's there we find his sin. We see what is wrong is that he relapses into the same old lying scheme concerning Sarah. Right? He's done it before in chapter 12. His own son will do it in chapter 26. In fact, the repetition of the continual lies about who his wife is, it's actually led some Bible critics to say that it never happened or that it happened one time, and these are just myths perpetuated. But of course, we're very familiar that we can struggle with a particular sin for a lifetime. It's not odd that Abraham and Sarah would do this again. We also know that we have the same temptations as our parents. And as parents, perhaps you see that in your own children, that they struggle with the same things you struggle with. So it's not odd to see that Isaac would do this very thing. We'll come to that in chapter 26. We all know that we struggle with these similar sins quite often. And Abraham, at base, his struggle is really with not trusting God to fulfill his promise. And he thinks that God might need a little help. And so he and Sarah bear false witness, right? He thinks he needs to leave Mamre And then he goes to Gerar, where he thinks there's no fear of God in the place, though Abimelech certainly seems to fear God more than Abraham. But he goes there, he thinks there's no fear of God, and he knows the child of promise is to come, but he lies. And how many, we're very familiar with this, how often our own sinful, half-baked ideas don't quite work out the way we think they should. In fact, here's right, the glaring problem with this lie, Abraham, is how is the child of promise going to be born when your wife isn't with you, when she's married to Abimelech? But thankfully, and as we've said, the fulfillment of God's promises do not rest on us. If the fulfillment of God's promises rested upon us, they would never come to fruition. Rather, what we do need is trust and faith, and we need patience. Patience while we wait for the fulfillment. As we read in James 5, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." For Abraham, we might say, establish your heart, Abraham, because the coming of Isaac is at hand. This promised child. He's going to be born in the next chapter. Finally. And it's his birth. It's that line of Christ. It's that line in his birth that ultimately leads to the coming of our Lord. And it's in the coming of our Lord, in his perfect life and his death for our sins, that we find that he dies for even our sins of repetition. Right? There's no limit to God's mercy upon us. Right? Does Christ die for all of our sins? Yes. And did he die for Abraham's sin, even though Abraham kept relapsing into the same sins? Yes. And if I keep repeating the same sin over and over and over again, coming in repentance, though, looking for forgiveness, hating my sin, will God forgive me? Did Christ die for those sins? Absolutely. God continues to forgive us when we ask, when we confess our sins, because we're going to continue struggling with sin all of our lives. And even though we sin the same sin over and over again, as long as we are struggling and as long as we are repenting, we can know that we are forgiven. There's, I guess, two key words in that statement. One is that we are repenting. If we stop repenting of our sins, we're in much danger. But the other key word there is struggling. Are we still struggling against our sins? It's when we stop struggling and just start sinning and not caring that we are in real danger. We might say it another way, that sometimes we really understand the depths of our depravity. And we understand what, as Paul said, what wretched men we really are. Because we see ourselves struggling against sin, but giving in. And we see ourselves fighting sin, but we keep losing. Much like Lot from last week would be a good example. I think, and as we fight against sin and we continue to lose, we might start to wonder, am I really saved? Am I really going to go to heaven because I keep giving in? The fact that we even care shows we're saved. Take confidence in that. The fact that we are struggling gives us assurance. Right? It's when you put down your fists and you stop fighting sin that we should be worried. It's the person who flippantly says, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person and I don't care about sin, that should be scared. So brother, sister, maybe you came here this morning with great struggles of the same sin again and again and again, and maybe you're contemplating if you're even saved or not. If you're fighting, if you're struggling, even losing, know Christ has died for you. The fact that you're concerned is evidence of your salvation. Because guess what? The fulfillment of God's promise doesn't rest on you and your righteousness. It didn't rest on Abraham or Sarah. God will fulfill what he has promised us. He is faithful. Even when we are faithless, even when in our silly thinking, we come up with plans to help God out. And in helping God out, we find that we sin the same sin again and again. That in spite of our weak faith, God will remain true to his word. Most certainly, he could have set a limit. Most certainly, he could have come to Abraham and Sarah in judgment the same way he can come to us in judgment and would be right to do so. But instead, we find the great love of God. We find his kindness, his compassion. We find that he does not come to his people in judgment, but he comes to us with even more grace. That's how he came to Abraham, Sarah. It's how he comes to you and me. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead, he gives us the blood of Christ to cover those sins. He is the firm foundation when we are so unsteady, so that we can rely upon him. So as we consider Abraham's sin, certainly the lying, but in particular just the relapsing again and again, let us take away that we are forgiven as well. So that's Abraham's sin. Let us turn now to Abimelech's sin, because it's Abraham's and Sarah's lying that really sets the stage for Abimelech to take her into his household to be his wife, committing of adultery, though he didn't actually know Sarah intimately. We read in verse 2, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, and we'll see Abimelech a couple of more times. He appears in the next chapter. He also appears in chapter 26 with Isaac. That might be the very same person, though Abimelech, which means my father is king, Abimelech may be more of a title than an actual name, more like Pharaoh or Caesar. But this is Abimelech, and the king, he sees Sarah come into town, 89 years old, and is told this is Abraham's sister. And of course, Abraham, being wealthy with many people with him, Abimelech wants to ally himself with Abraham. So he takes Abraham's quote-unquote sister into his household. But the Lord intervenes in a dream. And we can understand Abimelech saying, but I'm innocent. I didn't know that she was Abraham's wife. And it's interesting that even in the dream, that this sin of the king is bringing the nation under judgment. We won't explore it, but it's certainly an interesting concept to consider as we pray for our leaders and how their sins may affect our own city and county, state, country. So Abimelech, unaware of what's going on, and we are certainly sympathetic with him. But we see that even his sin and ignorance is still sin. It still needs to be confessed. We find sins of ignorance. For example, we have hidden sins. Psalm 19 talks about our hidden faults, sins we don't even know that we're committing. It doesn't make us innocent of them. But we have secret sins. David in Psalm 19 tells us that he wants his hidden sins to also be wiped clean. That's a good example. We should pray to God to reveal to us our hidden faults. God certainly revealed them to Abimelech, and he'll reveal them to us in order that we might mortify them. Sins that we in our ignorance commit, certainly we want to be aware of them so that we may stop sinning, that we may have a greater appreciation for Christ as we realize his blood covers sins we were even ignorant of. And so we'll find that Christ is a greater Savior than we ever even thought as God reveals to us our sins of ignorance. Perhaps it seems like an odd thing. Maybe you say, why is Abimelech even at fault? He didn't know. He was being tricked. He was being deceived. Maybe we can illustrate it, though, with the idea of, and we've all been there, we're driving down a road and we don't know the speed limit. So we drive along. Let's say, though, you have a friend in the car, too. And you say, what's the speed limit here? And they say, oh, it's 60. So you go 60, only to be pulled over and find out it was actually 40. You're innocent. I mean, in a sense, you're innocent. You're ignorant of what the limit was. And you're working on some bad information from your friend, but still guilty before others. So was Abimelech. He was guilty before the Lord. And so in our chapter, Abimelech realizes these things. Perhaps he is repenting. He does talk about a righteous nation. There are some that say that Abimelech was a believer. Martin Luther was one of them. And so that we read in our chapter, certainly, if he is a Christian, he is acting more godly than Abraham. If he's an unbeliever, well, we find this often, that sometimes unbelievers act more in a civil moral sense than Christians do. But either way, he's made aware of his sin, and he turns from it, and he makes restitution. Even though the child of promise looked to be in danger, he will not be in danger. The Lord will see to it that Isaac is born, and even through these sins. So we've seen Abraham's sin, Abimelech's sin, and we turn now to see Abimelech making amends for the sin that he has committed against the couple. And he does so even with a bit of snark, we'll see. And this was a common practice in the ancient Near East. The Assyrians had documents that if a man accidentally took another man's wife, they had ways of restoring that situation. Sounds odd, but I guess this is a thing that was happening. We also see in Leviticus 6 a restoration of dealing with something that was stolen, not only returning what was stolen, but also one-fifth of what somebody took. And so Abimelech proceeds to do that very thing, verses 14 and 15. He gives Abraham sheep and oxen and servants. He sets the land before him, and he gives him 1,000 pieces of silver. Most importantly, he gives Sarah back to him. And it's there in verse 16 that we, as we approach it, we see a little bit of snark in Abimelech. You can see him rolling his eyes, right? Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Not your husband, Sarah, your brother. Abimelech's rubbing it in a bit, and it's hard not to blame him. What's certainly interesting, though, is the middle of verse 16, because we find a funny Hebrew idiom here. We could read it, it's a third-person singular masculine, so we could read it or he, is a covering for your eyes. So obviously a metaphor. Sarah's not meant to cover her eyes with the pieces of silver. But what does the metaphor mean? And I read it more woodenly. And we have really two interpretations. And probably whatever translation you have is interpreting it in one of these ways. The first is that the money paid is meant to be a covering to Sarah, meant to signify to her household, to the household of Abimelech as well, to the citizens of Gerar, that she is innocent, that she has retained her integrity in the household by not knowing Abimelech, so that she is then justified. And maybe your translation says that, thus she was justified. So that in view is saying that she is innocent, right? She is not guilty, particularly, though, of intimately knowing Abimelech. And that's kind of the nicer interpretation. The other one that I lean more towards, that is Calvin's interpretation, and it seems to make sense in light of dealing with Abimelech's sins, and then Abimelech deals with Abraham's sins, and now he's dealing with Sarah's sins. And in this interpretation, Abimelech is saying that, Sarah, your husband is the covering of your eyes. And he's saying, you have removed that covering in the sense that you have acted like a single person. You have been lying to me, saying that you were available for marriage. And now you've exposed yourself to the danger of adultery by casting off your husband. And the two reasons I lean that way is, one, Sarah is guilty. She has been lying as well. So she is deserving of rebuke or reproof. And also, the second reason is that's the common translation of the Hebrew term there at the end of verse 16, not justified, It's nowhere else used in Scripture as justified, but it's almost always rebuke or to reprove somebody. And so it's saying, you're not innocent in all of this, Sarah. You also went along with your husband's plan to lie and to trick me, and now you're being rebuked by the king. Now, whatever view we take of that passage, you can take either. You're not going to be a heretic for doing so. But there is some application there quickly for husbands and wives, because we find Abraham has failed to cherish his wife. Once again, another sin that Abraham relapses into. He has not cherished his wife. He has not protected her. Abraham has also sinned by once again, from an earthly perspective, putting the promise at risk. He has feared man more than God. He has not honored and cared for his own family. Certainly, husbands not providing or protecting for their wives ought to repent of such cowardice. We also find Sarah going along with the lie. This seems to come up a lot as a marital issue, as we seek to uphold the biblical standard that the wife is to submit to the husband. We often get that question in theologically conservative circles. Well, must the wife submit in everything? No. A wife does not submit if she is asked to sin. Sarah was asked to sin by Abraham here. She should not go along with it. Ideally, she could go to her husband and say she will not sin against the Lord. And ideally, Abraham would listen to the counsel of his wife. But Sarah's going along with the lie was wrong. It was not part of what she was called to do as a Christian wife. And even though deceit abounds, Abimelech is still guilty of his sins, despite his own ignorance. In fact, we find that such a serious sin has brought judgment upon the household of Abimelech as the Lord closed the wombs of the women. And we're not sure of the time period here, but certainly Abraham and Sarah haven't been in town more than a year, but it wouldn't take long, right? A few months, and you might figure out, nobody's pregnant. We're under judgment. Why would that be? Well, the dream comes, and Abimelech is made aware of why the women in his household are barren. And so it is Abraham the prophet who prays, and the Lord opens the wounds of those in the household. Once again, recognizing it is God who gives us children. And it is through childbearing, it is through his prophet that this childbearing is restored. And this is getting us ready for the next chapter. We're seeing that as the wombs in the household are opened, so Sarah's womb will be opened as well, and Isaac will be born. The child of promise is almost here. And even though Abraham and Sarah keep lying and they're apart once again, they cannot stop God's promise from coming true, even though their own clumsy transgressions seem to get in the way. But their amount of patience has been incredible. In some ways, from a human perspective, it's understandable. It feels like forever for us. We've been preaching through Genesis chapter by chapter, and it's been 10 weeks since God gave the promise that Isaac was to come. Finally, he'll come next week. But Sarah was 65 years old in chapter 12. She's going to be 90 next week when she gives birth. That's 25 years she has been waiting, right? For some of you, that's a lifetime. She has been waiting. And when we are taught patience, we are taught to trust and to have faith. We are taught that the promise is never in danger. And we see in Abraham's life many times that it seemed the promise would be in danger, but the Lord is faithful. We see in Abraham's life that he's almost lost his wife twice to foreign kings. He could have died in that battle with Kedar-laomer. We remember he tried to bring about the promise through Sarah's servant Hagar. He was near the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but not destroyed. No, there was nothing Abraham could do to stop this child of promise from coming. The child must be born, and God has guided this couple through much. There's still a lot to come as well. But why is this so important? In fact, it's probably good to take a step back and kind of remember where we are in the grand scheme of things. Because since Genesis 3:15, we've had the theme of the coming seed, right? Once Adam sins, we find the prophetic promise and the curse of the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, which we recognize as a reference to Jesus Christ crushing sin, destroying death. Of course, there's many themes in Scripture, many themes in Genesis, but this is a theme that we've been tracing. As we take a step back, we see how it's connected to our chapter. That here the seed will come, that God's promise will come true, and that Abraham and Sarah cannot stop it. And so what makes Isaac so special? Right? Because a person might say, well, that's nice. A barren couple has a kid, but kids are born all the time. Why is Isaac in particular so special? What makes him special is he is of the line of Christ. It is this line that the seed of the woman will come through. Right? Satan tries to stop it. He tempts others. He would love to crush the promised line, but nothing Satan can do will stop it. Isaac will be born. Isaac's son Jacob will be born. Judah will be born, and Boaz, and David, and Asa, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, and Zerubbabel, and Jacob would beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Even then, we recall the attempts of Satan to stop the birth of Christ, the ultimate promised child, as Herod in his satanic attempt to murder all the babies of Bethlehem. But not Satan and not our own flesh can stop the Savior from coming into the world to save his people. So with all that in mind, consider that neither Satan nor Herod nor your repeated sins can stop your salvation in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness, trusting in his perfect life and his righteousness and his blood poured out on the cross, trusting in his resurrection that is yours, you are saved. There's nothing you can do to make God relinquish his promise to save you. Not even repeated sins. Maybe you're like Abraham and Sarah. I keep lying. I can't stop it. I hate it. Keep repenting. You are forgiven. Or maybe it's a seventh commandment issue like with Abimelech. You say, but what about my addiction to lust? It just doesn't seem to go away. It's grievous and it torments me. Continue to fight. Continue to struggle against it, knowing that Christ died for those very sins. Well, here's another relatable one for husbands and wives. How many times do we sin the same sin against our spouse? Ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Yes, the Christian life is one of wash, rinse, repent. That is a call then to you, brothers and sisters, persevere. That was in James 5 as well. Keep persevering amidst the suffering and the tribulation, but also keep persevering in a life of repentance. The reward is coming. Your rest, your spiritual rest is coming, where you can finally put down your spiritual sword as it's turned into a plowshare, your own spiritual spear that you use to fight against sin and Satan will be turned in to a pruning hook. The Apostle Paul is right. We are wretched. But Jesus Christ delivers us from this body of death, and nothing can stop it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, certainly we do come before you as humbled dust, men and women of dust who have rebelled against you, who have been faithless toward you. But God, we rejoice, and it puts a smile on our face to mention Christ, our Savior, who has come to redeem us of our sins, from all of our sins. We thank you for his blood, for this atonement that knows no limit. As we reflect upon that, we pray it would not lead us to licentiousness, but that it would cause us to glorify your name, that it may lead us to holiness. Lord, we pray, well, we give you thanks that you never give up, that your grace does not run out, even though oftentimes we may feel like throwing in the towel because we cannot be perfect like our Savior. Lord, uphold us and remind us that we are forgiven, but may that also lead to greater holiness, because though we will sin all of our lives, sanctification is also a real thing as we do see growth and grace in other areas. So Lord, may we see that. May we be reminded that we have more righteousness than we did 5-10 years ago. May that be an encouragement. May your gospel be an encouragement to us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.